Okay, you can open your Bibles to Joshua 11. I trust you've gotten a handout, an outline. You know, we see that the book of Joshua divides into two major sections. You know, the first 12 chapters of Joshua deal with the conquest of the land. You know, and in it we've seen how Joshua was able to lead successful military campaigns. In the last half of the book of Joshua, chapters 13 on to the end, deals with the allotment of the land. You know, how Joshua divided the land among the tribes of Israel. But our objective today is to, you know, finish the first section of Joshua dealing with the conquest. You know, under the Lord's direction, Joshua demonstrated brilliant military tactics. You know, we see a number of them as we read, you know, through the battles that he fought. One of the first tactic that is outstanding is the way he drove a wedge into the center of the land, you know, with the victories over Jericho and Ai. You know, this essentially, you know, fragmented the land into two sections, the north and the south. You know, the divide and conquer strategy, you know, has been successfully used by different armies in times of war over the centuries. Julius Caesar is known for using this tactic in dealing with the Gauls in Europe during his time. You know, it's also a very useful approach, too, to solve complex problems. You know, if a task is, you know, big, you know, it helps if you can, you know, break it down into smaller steps. You know, then you're able to manage it better. But, you know, unfortunately, you know, Satan knows about this tactic as well, doesn't he? You know, if he can use the divide strategy in the church, you know, he can use it to his advantage, you know, to fragment us, you know, to divide and achieve his objectives. Or he can, you know, pit one brother against another. You know, by so doing, you know, he damages the unity that we have in Christ, you know, and certainly our effectiveness for him. So after Joshua drove a wedge, secondly, he led a successful military campaign in the south. You know, key to that was his victory over the coalition of five kings that were led by the king of Jerusalem, which he met head on, you know, at Gibeon. And then thirdly, he turned northward, you know, winning a decisive triumph over the alliance of the kings of the north, led by Jabin, king of Hazor. And so this is the point in which we pick up the story, continuing on in chapter 11 from verse 16. Verse 16 reads, "Thus Joshua took all this land, the mountain country, all the south, all the land of Goshen," and that's just in the Israel, not the land of Goshen in Egypt, "the lowlands and the Jordan plain, the mountains of Israel in its lowlands, from Mount Halak and the ascent to Seir, even as far as Baal Gad, in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. He captured all their kings and struck them down and killed them." So here's a map, you know, showing the extent of Joshua's, you know, military campaigns. You know, up there in the north at the top, you can see where Mount Hermon is. You know, and toward the bottom there, you see Mount Halak. You know, in the oval, you know, area in between, you know, that's the general area that was subdued by Joshua. Now, this does not mean that Joshua, you know, swept through the entire land, you know, with a fine-tooth comb. know, wiping out every living Canaanite. But it does mean that he was able to sufficiently hamstring the Canaanite armies to the extent that they were unable to displace the Israelites from the land. In verse 18, Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. Now, when you first read this verse, you might wonder how long, you know, was this time? You know, actually, you know, we can get a pretty good estimate of what that time period was by taking a look at two key points in the life of Caleb. You know, in chapter 14, you know, Caleb said to Joshua, "I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And now here I am this day, 85 years old." Now that's a time span of 45 years from Numbers 13 to Joshua 14. We also know, you know, from the chronology of the children of Israel, their wanderings in the desert, that it was approximately 38 years from the time that Moses sent out the spies from Kadesh Barnea until the entry into the promised land. Thus, we conclude that the first 13 chapters of Joshua cover a time span of 7 years, which is arrived by subtracting 38 from 45. So we see this long time period is basically 7 years. You know, but as Joshua advanced in the land, not only did the intensity of the battles, you know, increase for him, you know, there seemed to be also a lengthening of the time of involvement that was involved in battles. You know, the victory over, you know, Jericho and Ai was probably rather quick, you know, maybe only a matter of weeks to achieve those victories. And it is estimated that Joshua's southern military campaign perhaps lasted a year or so. But his campaign in the north and the succeeding mopping up efforts throughout the land was probably more like 5 or 6 years. You know, actually, it was God's intention, you know, that it take a period of time for Joshua to accomplish subduing the land. You know, for Deuteronomy 7:27 says, "The Lord your God will drive out these nations before you little by little. You will be unable to destroy them all at once, lest the beasts of the field become too numerous for you." So here we see the time period basically being 7 years. Verse 19. "There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon, all the others they took in battle. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might utterly destroy them, and that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them as the Lord had commanded Moses." Now, the first part of verse 20 here makes a significant statement. "For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come out against Israel in battle, that he might destroy them." Now, certainly when we read that, that reminds us of the repeated hardening of Pharaoh's heart, you know, by the Lord as he unfolded, you know, one plague after the other upon the nation of Egypt. But then in climax, you know, after the 10th plague, you know, Pharaoh finally came out in battle against Israel at the Red Sea. But then we see that that was his ultimate destruction of him and his army in a very dramatic way by the drowning in the Red Sea as they tried to pursue Israel. Now, a fate perhaps somewhat similar to the southern and northern coalition, you know, when they came out against Joshua. You know, I think even in the New Testament, we see that the Lord hardens the hearts of the unregenerate. You know, in Romans 1, we read that God gives up such person to uncleanness and to their own vile passions. You know, and I think we see another hardening of heart during the tribulation period that one day will come upon the earth, you know, when the hearts of men will, you know, once turn against the Lord. You know, as one bowl or vile judgment after the other is poured out upon the earth, rather than repent and call out for mercy, they will blaspheme the God of heaven because of their awful pains and sores. And thus, of course, ultimate destruction will come upon them. You know, there's that well-known saying of Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. You know, we could also phrase it this way. A hard heart precedes ruin. Now we know that God is infinite in his attributes, his power, his glory, his wisdom, and such other like attributes. But he is not infinite in his long suffering. Though we suffer long, not willing that any should perish, at some point, he, the master of the house, will rise up and shut the door. You know, when the long suffering came to an end with the antediluvian generation, he sent the flood. When his long suffering came to an end with the Canaanite inhabitants, he sent Joshua with the army. When his long suffering came to an end with the southern kingdom of Judah, he sent Nebuchadnezzar. We read about the hardening of Judah's heart in 2 Chronicles 36:16. You know, telling about how they felt prior to their destruction. They mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. You know, but fortunately for us, you know, the day of grace has not yet come to an end. The invite has still not been withdrawn. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You know, I'm so thankful that the Lord has the kindness and willingness to do the reverse, to soften hearts. You know, we see some examples of that in Scripture as well. Now, Ezekiel 11 speaks of what the Lord will one day do for the nation of Israel. I will put a new spirit within them and take away the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. You know, and also we see an example in Acts 16. You know, of how the Lord softened the heart. You know, we read there that Lydia's heart was open, you know, to receive the word, you know, which was the softening of her heart by the Lord. So I do pray that if anyone knows not the Lord, that they might come to him while there is still opportunity. And then verse 21. And at that time Joshua came and cut off the Anakim from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, from the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. Now this name Anakim is plural, so it's not necessary to put an S after and call them Anakims. However, the King James Version calls them Anakims. But the later translators, you know, realizing that the word was plural, they didn't bother putting the S at the end. Now, the three cities where these Anakim lived, Hebron, Debir, and Anab, you know, are shown on the map in the south of the land. Now we read that the Anakims were men of tall stature. You know, when Moses sent out the 12 spies to survey the land in Numbers 13, they reported back, "You know, we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so were we in their sight." Now, 10 of the spies that came back, they thought it insurmountable to win a battle against the Anakim. However, you know, in verse 21 here, I think is a testimony to the truth of Ephesians 3:20. That the Lord is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. You know, with the Lord's help, you know, with the Lord's leading, the Israelites were able to crush these giants as one would by stepping on a grasshopper. You know, in Samuel, you know, we read of the bravery of young David killing one giant, Goliath. You know, and truly he is to be respected, you know, for such a noble feat and being able to slay that giant as a youth. But really, by way of comparison, the achievement of Joshua and his fighting men and what they accomplished here was even far greater than David's accomplishment. For Joshua, it was multiple giants in multiple cities in multiple battles. And then verse 22. None of the Anakim were left in the land of the children of Israel. They remained only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod. You know, I almost wish this verse weren't in this chapter. You know, everything so far in this chapter, up to the last part of verse 21, has been so upbeat, you know, with Joshua's purging the land of the ungodly Canaanites. But here we read of a residue, a pocket where the Anakims remained. And this shows the area with those three cities that are mentioned. You know, it appears that during the ensuing years, the Anakim intermingled with the Philistines in this area. And Goliath's ancestry was probably linked back to the Anakim who lived in Gath from the time of Joshua. Had the Anakim been totally destroyed throughout the land, you know, during the time of Joshua, it is probable, quite possible, that Goliath would have never been born. I think of another example. In 1 Samuel 15, we read that Saul killed the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, but pockets of them still remain, which David later fought against. Now, in the book of Esther, we learn of Haman, the Agagite, the archenemy of the Jews. His ancestry is traditionally linked to the Amalekites by the Jews. Thus, had all the Amalekites been truly wiped out during the time of Saul and David, well, Haman may have never been born. Again, illustrating the fact that a task left unfinished can come back and trouble you years later. You know, it's kind of like pulling up a dandelion in your yard. You know, you can pull it and get the top part and maybe a part of the tap root, but, you know, there's still a part of the root in the ground. It revives. It grows back, leaving you with a dandelion to have to deal with again. You know, I think that certainly illustrates a spiritual truth for us as well. You know, if a little sin, a little bad habit, something like that, if it's not properly dealt with, you know, at an early stage, it can grow over time and be a painful thorn in the flesh in the future. Verse 23. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had said to Moses. and Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel, according to their divisions by their tribes. Then the land rested from war. Now, the first half of this verse, you know, summarizes what Joshua has done so far, that of taking the land. And the last half describes what, you know, he had yet to do. The last half of the book, that of allocating the land among the tribes. We read here that it says that Joshua took the whole land. But yet when we come to the first verse of chapter 13, we read that the Lord said to Joshua, "There remains very much land yet to be possessed." So how are we to understand this statement that Joshua took the whole land? Well, one way to take it is in light of Joshua 1:3, where the Lord told Joshua, "Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you." Every place that Joshua went, that was true. Every city he warred against, he subdued without exception. But another way to understand this statement that he took the whole land is he did it in a representative way. And I think going back to verse 16, that would indicate that viewpoint. He conquered in the coastal areas, the plateau areas, the mountain areas, in the north and in the south. And even in, under the time of Moses in the Transjordan area. So thus we see, certainly in a representative way, he took the whole land. But then it goes on to say here that he divided it, Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel, which indicates prior ownership. And indeed, certainly that was the case for the Palestinian covenant, ascribing ownership of the land, was given to Abraham back in Genesis 15. You know, up until now, you know, the Canaanites had been living on land they did not rightly own. Now coming to chapter 12, we find a listing of the victories that have been won so far. In a way, this chapter is like 2 Samuel 23, which gives a catalog of David's 37 mighty men. Or it reminds me of Hebrews chapter 11, which gives a listing of men and women of faith from Old Testament times. You know, the thrust of the book of Joshua is looking and moving forward. You know, in subduing the land that the Lord had provided for them. But yet, you know, interspersed, you know, throughout the book of Joshua, we see these backward looks. The first was in chapter 5, you know, when they looked backward to celebrate the Passover. The second was in chapter 8, you know, when they met together there at the base of Mount Ebal. They built an altar to the Lord and took the time to read the law of Moses. And now here in chapter 12, we find another backward look. You know, at least a recounting of the victory so far, an enumeration of them that the Lord had provided. You know, I think that, you know, that's kind of a pattern for our lives as well. You know, the thrust of our living should be looking and moving forward in the direction that the Lord would have us go. You know, Paul in Philippians 3 stated that this was his goal in life. He said, "One thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." You know, but yet interspersed, you know, throughout our daily living, there ought to be appropriate times of looking backward, you know, not to wallow in our failures and disappointments. Certainly, there's plenty of those. But rather to instructively look backward, to trace the hand of the Lord's leading in our lives and see what he has done. You know, how precious it is to come together week by week to look backwards and celebrate the Lord's victory at Calvary as he requested that we do. You know, chapter 12 divides into two sections. The first six verses recount the accomplishment of the Israelites on the east side of the Jordan under the leadership of Moses. And the remaining verses, 7 to the end, gives us a list of 31 kings that Joshua conquered, and this was west of the Jordan River. Chapter 12, verse 1. These are the kings of the land whom the children of Israel defeated, and whose land they possessed on the other side of the Jordan toward the rising of the sun, from the river Arnon to Mount Hermon, and all the eastern Jordan plain. One king was Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon and ruled half of Gilead, from Aor, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, from the middle of that river, even as far as the river Jabbok, which is the border of the Ammonites, and the eastern Jordan plain from the Sea of Chinneroth, which is the Sea of Galilee, as far as the Sea of the Araba, the Salt Sea, and the road to Beth Jamoth, and southward below the slopes of Pisgah. So here is a map of this area that's being talked about. You know, you can see again, you know, the mountains. You can see the rivers that are mentioned there, if you can make them out. You know, the river Arnon in the Jabbok. And so, toward the south here, this was the general area that Sihon, king of the Amorites, ruled. Now, we read about more detail of this in Numbers 21. Now, there we read of how that Moses sent messengers to Sihon requesting passage through the land. But it was of the Lord that he refused that, and he instead picked a fight with Israel. Therefore, the Lord delivered Sihon and his cities to Israel. Also, Moses recounts this victory in Deuteronomy 2. There he says specifically that the Lord hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, and that was all in preparation for his defeat. Thus, Israel destroyed the people in the cities that Sihon ruled over, killing men, women, and children. But they did take the livestock in the empty cities as spoils of victory. In verse 4, the other king was Og, king of Bashan, in his territory, who was of the remnant of the giants who dwelt in Ashtaroth and Edrei, and reigned over Mount Hermon, over Salcah, over all Bashan, as far as the border of the Geshurites and the Machathites, and over half of Gilead, to the border of Sihon, king of Heshbon. You know, so in the north, you can see these cities up there, Ashtaroth, Edrei. You know, Bashan, that was the fertile land area that lay east of the Sea of Galilee. And then you have Gilead. You know, that was the mountain area just south, you know, the eastern side of the Jordan. And so this was the area that Og, king of Bashan, ruled over. Og, we find out that he was also one of the giants. Deuteronomy 3:11 describes his bedstead as being 9 cubits long by 4 cubits wide. Wow. The name Og means giant or long-necked. But, you know, based on the size of his bedstead, it's possible that he might have even been bigger than Goliath. You know, if you think of the word ox, you know, as being a big animal, that will remind you that Og was a giant. Again, as with Sihon, king of the Amorites, the victory over Og, king of Bashan, is detailed for us in Numbers 21 and in Deuteronomy 3. You know, like with Sion, King Og, he initiated battle against the Israelites. And again, once again, the Lord delivered him and his cities into the hand of Israel. Now, we don't know the exact timing of the victories over these two kingdoms, but evidently it was during the last year of the wanderings of the children of Israel, maybe only a matter of months, you know, before the crossing of the Jordan River. Then verse 6. These Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the children of Israel had conquered. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given it as a possession to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. So here we see the land that was allocated to these two and a half tribes. Now, according to Numbers 32, the tribes of Reuben and Gad had much livestock, and that they saw that this land was good for raising cattle. So they came to Moses and the leaders of Israel, and they requested that they be given it for their allotment, you know, which Moses did. But as you recall from chapter 1, the fighting men from these tribes made the commitment that they would cross over the Jordan and fight along with their brethren, the other tribes, to help conquer the land on the west side of the Jordan, which a portion of them did. Now, verse 7 begins the second portion of this chapter, listing the victories secured by Joshua on the western side of Jordan. Verse 7, and these are the kings of the country which Joshua and the children of Israel conquered on this side of the Jordan, on the west, from Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon, as far as Mount Halak, and the ascent to Seir, which Joshua gave to the tribes of Israel as a possession according to their divisions. In the mountain country, in the lowlands, in the Jordan plain, in the slopes, in the wilderness, in the south, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. But then come to verse 9. It says, the king of Jericho won, as it starts listing these 31 kings. The kings of Jericho won, the king of Ai, which is beside Bethel, won. So these first two kings, that is that wedge that Joshua thrust into the center of the land, dividing it. Then verse 10 goes on, the king of Jerusalem won, the king of Hebron won, the king of Jarmuth won, the king of Lachish won, and so on, down through verse 17. But then when we get to verse 18, you know, those were a listing of the kings of the south primarily, but in verse 18 onward, it's mainly the kings of the north. Verse 18 says, the king of Aphek won, the king of Lasharon won, the king of Madon won, the king of Hazor won, and so forth, on down to verse 24, where it says the king of Tirzah won, all the kings, 31. So here's a map of these, maybe not all 31, because there's a few places we have no idea where they're at, but most of them we have at least an approximate idea where they're at. So this gives you some idea of these 31 conquered kings throughout the land. You can see that it covers the promised land in a general way from north to south. You know, to put things in perspective, the land area is approximately equivalent to the state of New Jersey. Imagine an area of that size fragmented into 31 city states or more, each with their own king. You know, as you read through this list here, it reminds me of this hymn that we sometimes sing. And the chorus goes like this. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God hath done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. And it will surprise you what the Lord hath done. Joshua counted the kings one by one, 31 in all. and each victory was a blessing from the Lord. Now, had I been the writer of Joshua chapter 12, you know, I think I would have simplified it by simply saying one king for each of the following cities and just list the 31 cities in a column. You know, that would convey the same information as we have here, and it certainly would be a reduction of the number of words. But that's not the way the Holy Spirit directed the writing of chapter 12. It's not his objective to economize the use of words to save ink and paper when the printing of the Bible is printed. Although the Septuagint simplifies the list some by omitting the word one after each city. But you know, I just kind of think of a parallel there in the sense that's the way the Spirit of God works in our lives too. You know, sometimes, you know, he seems like he doesn't always lead us in the simplest path, you know, from our problem to the solution, you know, at least according to our estimation. You know, often the route, you know, seems circuitous, you know, trial and time intensive. But God knows what he's doing. Now, here's a picture of the conning tower on the USS Silver Slides submarine located over in Muskegon. Note the icons on the ship for the ship sunk and damaged. You know, this was one of the most successful submarines in the Pacific theater during World War II, and it received presidential recognition for the number of enemy sinkings. But even so, its sinking tally fell short of Joshua's conquering of 31 kings. You know, looking back over the first half of the book of Joshua in his life, you know, we have the opportunity to observe some commendable character qualities in his life. He was a man of faith. He implicitly believed what the Lord told him. When the Lord promised a victory, he believed it, not hesitating to move forward in battle. Well, certainly that's an important ingredient for our lives as well. Hebrews 11:6 tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We are saved by faith, and certainly we must live by faith day by day. He was obedient. He obeyed completely. He followed the instructions that Moses and the Lord gave him to the letter. I mentioned verse 15 of chapter 11 several times, which reads, as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. What a high recommendation. Certainly this reminds us of our responsibility to be obedient to our Lord and Master, keeping the Lord's commandments. When we do so, that's a demonstration of the fact that we love him. For Jesus said in John 15, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. He was prompt, not delaying when there was a task to be done. At least four times we read that he rose up early in the morning to do what needed to be done that day. When the Gibeonites called for help, he immediately responded to their request, even though it was nighttime. You know, like they say, don't put off until tomorrow what ought to be done today. He was a man who lived up to his commitments that were made. You know, we saw that, you know, with the commitment that the spies made to Rahab, and also the commitment that he made to the Gibeonites. You know, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, let your yea be yea and your nay nay, for whatsoever is more than these is from the evil one. You know, I admire him too for his persistence. You know, he kept going until all 31 kings had been conquered. He had a proper balance between war and worship. Even though one battle after the other lay before him, he recognized the importance, you know, to take time out to celebrate the Passover at Gilgal and to read the law at Mount Ebal. You know, it's like you say, he wasn't so busy driving that he didn't have time to stop for gas. We want to be like that too. Not so busy with our jobs or the daily routines of life that press upon us that they would choke out your spiritual life. He didn't let the blunders that he made deter him, you know, from his principal objective that lay before him. You know, even though he suffered an initial defeat at Ai, and he was gullible with the Gibeonites, you know, he didn't throw in the towel, so to speak. He sought to get right with the Lord and press onward. He didn't yield to pride. You know, even though he was so successful, you would think it might get to his head, get to his ego, inflate it. But as we read through the accomplishments of Joshua here, there is no evidence, you know, that he let his ego become inflated. You know, in Joshua 5:14, he called himself the servant of the Lord. That's a humble title. And he was still called that at the end of his life. For in chapter 24, we read, it came to pass after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died. How important it is to have a humble spirit in the sight of God. You know, if God chooses to use any one of you to accomplish some great feat, don't let it get to your pride. May we be careful to give him all the glory and honor that's due. Now, I'm sure if you thought about Joshua, you might be able to come up with some additional character qualities, but certainly also Joshua is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, thus, as we look at these good character qualities, we see that they were manifested even to a greater extent in our Lord Jesus, except for the one he made no mistakes like Joshua. You know, there is so much of Joshua in Christ's character for us to emulate, and thus the example we look at him. Father, we thank you again for this time to be gathered together to look into thy word, and we certainly admire Joshua for his devotion, his obedience, and so many good things that stand out in his life. Our Father, we certainly desire to be our own little Joshuas in our own little communities and our families in the sphere of service that you've given to us. Our Father, as Joshua looked to the Lord, may we look to thee for thy help day by day. For this we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.